Well, we're talking this morning about growing the church God's way by exalting Jesus. You know, one of the things that Jesus said, interestingly enough, in John chapter 17 and verses 9 and 10, as he's praying to the Father, several times he's asked the Father to glorify him. He said, I've glorified you, now glorify me. But then in verses 9 and 10, he says this, I pray for them. He's talking about those that believe in him. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. You know, it's interesting that Jesus says that it's through us, through those who believe in him, those who are his. We talked last week about the church being that group of people that is called out of the world to be God's family, to be his kingdom, to be his people. And here we are, we have Jesus himself saying that he is glorified in those who believe in him. He's glorified by those that believe in him. Now the question is, are we glorifying Jesus? Are we exalting him so that when others see us, they glorify him? Is he glorified in me? Is he glorified in you? Are we lifting him up? Are we exalting him like we should? It's a question for all of us to consider, and I hope that we'll consider that this morning as we go through several of these areas where we need to be exalting Jesus and things about Jesus that we need to be exalting. You know, in a world where Jesus' name has just become another cuss word that people throw out there without thinking about him, we need to exalt Jesus again. We need to exalt Jesus' prophecies that were fulfilled. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, after his resurrection, he appeared to two men who were walking on the road to Emmaus. And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you. I'm sorry, this is when he's with the disciples later on, before he's taken up. These are the words that I spoke while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Jesus said that prophecy had to be fulfilled. All of those prophecies throughout the Old Testament, some have calculated that there were well over 200, close to 250, some have even estimated, depending on how you break up some of the prophecies that are kind of a this and this kind of thing. Some have said even over 250, as many as 260 to 270 different prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus' life. That's something we need to exalt. That's something that we need to point out. A lot of people have no idea that Jesus did and fulfilled those things that were written about him hundreds, even thousands of years before he was born. That's some pretty incredible stuff if we actually look at that. And we have looked at some of those prophecies in the past, so we're not going to take the time to do that this morning, but on another occasion perhaps we'll look at some of those again. Because it is some fascinating material to consider and to realize how great it is that he was able to fulfill those things, that those prophets were able to know those things. Only through the power of God could they have known what to say would happen. Now, just one brief example. We've got the picture of the cross up here on the screen. One of the things that was said about him was that he was going to be hanged on a tree, and that cursed is everyone that's hanged on a tree. And yet at the time that these things were spoken of him, that he was going to die this kind of a death, at that time the Jewish people were not familiar with crucifixion. They executed people by stoning. And even in the days of Jesus, the Jews executed people by stoning. They took up stones to stone him on several occasions. It didn't work because that's not the way he was supposed to die. He was supposed to be hanged on a tree. And so that's one of many prophecies about Jesus that was fulfilled. We need to exalt Jesus' virgin birth. There's another prophecy, but particularly, how important is this? Was Jesus really the Son of God? Was Mary truly pregnant as a result of the Holy Spirit of God coming on her? Or was she just out there cheating on Joseph with some other man? You see, there are some that would have us believe that, well, Joseph, he was a good guy because he took her in even though she was out there cheating on him and having a baby by some other man. That is not what the Bible prophesied or what came to pass. In Matthew chapter 1 and verses 18 through 23, it's very, very clearly explained that what took place here was to fulfill prophecy. That it was said that there was going to be a virgin with child. Not just an unusual event, but a one-of-a-kind event. It's not the kind of thing that happens. And so we need to lift that up. There are so many, even religious people, even so-called Christian people, even preachers who don't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. We need to understand how important it is that we lift that up. If Jesus was born of a human mother and a human father, just like all of us were, then we're wasting our time being here to worship Him. Because He was just a man, just like me, just like any of these other men out here. And we don't deserve to be worshipped. We're just men. But if He truly was born of a virgin as a result of God's intervention, then He was something unique. He was one of a kind. He was not just a man. The third thing we want to notice that we need to exalt is Jesus' perfect life. Jesus lived a sinless life. Now when we say perfect, that doesn't mean He never tripped and fell down when He was a kid. That doesn't mean He never had an accident and knocked His plate off the table when He was a kid. That's not what we mean when we say perfect. It doesn't mean that He never did the things that little children do as they're growing up. Or that, as He was working in that carpenter shop, He never hit His thumb with the hammer. It doesn't mean that. Perfect means that He never committed sin. You see, I dare say, it'd be safe to say, that if Jesus were without aid miraculously to play basketball against any of the folks today that play basketball, they'd whoop Him pretty bad. He'd miss a lot of shots. If He were to run a race, He would not be the fastest one in the race. That's not what we mean when we say He was perfect. Didn't mean He could beat everybody at basketball or running a race or something like that. That's not what we're talking about. He never committed sin. Sometimes people misunderstand that and get confused by that. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 and 15. So seeing then that we have a high priest, a great high priest, that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. You see, and it wasn't that God protected Him from being tempted. That wouldn't have been very fair, would it? Oh, sure, if God had protected Him from ever being tempted, He could have lived a perfect life. But no. He was tempted just like you are, just like I am. In every area of temptation, He was tempted. He was tempted to lie. He was tempted to steal. He was tempted to commit fornication. He was tempted to hurt somebody. He was tempted to be selfish. He was tempted to be proud and boastful. He was tempted in all those same ways we're tempted. And yet he never gave in to that temptation. That's something worth exalting. Because I dare say most of us couldn't go hardly a day, probably certainly not a week, without giving in to some temptation or another and doing something that God doesn't want us to do. Even though we're trying. We're trying to do what's right. We're trying to live right. But we still stumble on a regular basis. Far more than we should even. But we still stumble. But not Jesus. Never once. Now, some people, because of that, get upset and angry at him because he was perfect. They're jealous. They give in to another temptation, another sin, to be jealous, and they become envious and they hate Jesus because he lived that perfect life. But we need not be like that. We need to exalt that perfect life that he lived and look up to that as our example to follow, but also realizing that perfect life is what saves us. He redeemed us by that perfect life because of his perfect love for us. That he was willing to come down here and live that life. He didn't have to do that. He could have just stayed up in heaven and said, well, it's a shame they're all lost and dying, but I'm not going to go to the trouble to do anything about it. But instead, he gave up a home in heaven. He gave up being with his Father for some 33 years to come down here. How many of us, if we had the chance to go back and be a baby again, you want to go through that again? You want to go back and have to learn how to eat and how to crawl, how to use the bathroom again and how to walk and all? You want to learn how to do that all again? I don't want to go through that. Jesus chose to come and go through all of that. See, we didn't have a choice. We were just born and we went through it. But now that we're through it, we wouldn't go back and do it again. Now, some of us might like to go back to, you know, 20, 25, somewhere in that range. That might be good. We might like that. But no, not to go all the way back to babyhood. But Jesus was willing to go through that because of his love for us. In fact, Romans 8, verses 35 through 39 explains this love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril, or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a powerful love. If you've not experienced that love, you need to come to Jesus Christ so that you can. You see, his love saves us. We're saved by his love for us. We would have had no hope if he hadn't loved us enough to come. Everyone needs his love. Everyone needs it. It will draw others. If we'll show that love and exalt that love and live a life showing others that love in our lives, it will draw them to us and to him, to be like us, to want to be in Christ, if we'll do that. It's our standard and our model. It's our example of how we're to treat other people. As Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. That's a powerful standard to try to live up to. It can unite us and grow the church. Sometimes people try to grow churches through anger and hatred and all sorts of other things. That's not the way to grow the church. The way the church grows is through the love of Christ and thus showing that love to others. He commanded us to imitate Him and to imitate it in our lives. He commanded us to be like Him. Love one another as I've loved you. It's a new commandment I give you. Then we need to exalt Jesus' death. His perfect life, His perfect love, His virgin birth, all those prophecies fulfilled, wonderful things, but without His death, without that death, they're meaningless. If He had lived the perfect sinless life and had just died the death of old age, or if He died of some disease, it would not have fulfilled the sacrifice that needed to be made to forgive you and I for our sins. In John chapter 12 and verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This He said, signifying what death He would die. Only if He was lifted up. Now He was obviously physically lifted up on the cross. But how does He draw men to Him today? It's by us lifting up His death. We exalt Jesus' death, and that draws others to Him. But of course, the death itself too would have been meaningless if not for the resurrection. We need to exalt Jesus' resurrection. John 11, verses 25 through 27, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." We have the opportunity to live again. If Jesus was still in the tomb, as some claim, then again, why are we here? If He didn't have the power to raise Himself from the dead, what hope could we possibly have that He could raise us from the dead? But because He lives, we can face tomorrow. Because He lives, we have hope that we too, even after we die, can live. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 14. Paul dealt with some in the early church who were preaching some false doctrine. They were saying that Christ hadn't raised from the dead because there is no resurrection of the dead. Verse 12, he says, "Now, if it be preached that Christ rose from the dead, how do some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead?" That's a good question, isn't it? If we're saying Christ rose from the dead, how could we possibly turn around then and say, but there's no resurrection of the dead? That wouldn't work very well. So then in verse 13 he says, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ didn't rise." It's a logical conclusion. But verse 14 is the key. And if Christ didn't rise, then our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. If Jesus didn't get up, then why would we believe in Him? Why would we follow Him? Why would we worship Him? Because He was a good moral teacher. He taught us lots of good things about how to get along with people. Did He really? If He practiced the things He was teaching, look at what it led to. They killed Him. No, what He came to teach us was how to be right with God. And they killed Him for that. If He didn't rise from the grave, then we shouldn't listen to Him. But He did rise. The tomb was found empty. And He is alive forevermore. And we need to exalt Jesus' church. Now, when I say we need to exalt Jesus' church, we need to be careful not to put the church ahead of Jesus. friend of mine once said that one of the problems some churches have is that they go out of their way to convert people to the church, but they never convert those people to Christ. You see, if we get the cart before the horse, if we're just convincing people that the church is the thing, the church is nothing without Christ. Christ is the one that built the church. Christ is the one that established the church. Christ is the one that died for the church. He's the one that bought it with His blood. The church is nothing without Jesus. But Jesus did build a church, and He did die for that church, and He is coming back for that church. And so because of that, His church is the place to be. That's why the church is important, because it's His. Because He's coming back for it. Matthew 16:18, we looked at this last week, so we ought to be somewhat familiar with it, those who were here last week. I say to you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Death can't conquer His church as long as it stays faithful to Him. So we need to exalt His church, but not exalt His church above Him. We need to remember, He's the master. We're the servants. The servant is not above the master. And the building is not above the person that built it. And the church can't be above the one who built the church. So we need to get things in the right priority. But the church is very important. It's essential to Jesus. And you know, Jesus, it's referred to, He is the Lamb, and the church is described as the bride of the Lamb. It's Christ's bride. And I don't know about the rest of you men out there that have a wife, but I don't like it if somebody speaks ill of my wife. How about you? You let somebody do and say mean and nasty things to your wife? No good husband should or would. Well, there are all these people that want to talk bad about the church and then turn around and talk about how much they love Jesus. You can't love Jesus and then talk bad about His wife. He's not going to put up with that. If you love Jesus, you better love His wife. You better show respect to the bride of Christ, His church, as well. We need to exalt Jesus' name. There is a name that is above every name. Philippians 2:9-11 says, "Wherefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess." Yes, Jesus' name is a special name. Acts 4:10-12 tells us, "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by Him does this man stand before you whole." Peter and John had just healed somebody who had been lame all his life, and they healed him. And then the people were asking about it, and he said, "It's by the name of Jesus that this was done." Then he goes on to say in verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved." That's it. The name of Jesus is the only name that can save us. Buddha won't do it. Muhammad won't do it. Any of the other religious figures out there, and there's a bunch of them, none of them will do it. None of them can save us. Only Jesus. His name is a powerful name. And we need to exalt His name. And we need to keep His name holy. We shouldn't throw His name around lightly. We should not be using His name in vain, any more than we would use the Father's name in vain. And certainly we shouldn't be doing that either. God's name is a holy name. Jesus' name is a name above every name given among men. It is the most honorable name there is. We need to exalt Jesus' return. There's a few things about Jesus' return we need to understand. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 14 tells us a few of these things. It is certain. There's no doubt about it. Jesus is coming back. Now, it's also uncertain as to exactly when He's coming back. It is certain that He is coming back, though. 2 Peter 3, he talks about those scoffers that'll say, oh, you know, it's been the same from the beginning, nothing's changed. And he says, wait a minute, they're forgetting about the fact that before there was a world that was wiped out by a flood. Things have changed drastically. A lot of things are different. And then he goes on to explain the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It is certain. And it is final. You know, no matter what devastation hits, whether it's a tornado, a hurricane, a fire, whatever it is, an earthquake, there are some people who escape it. Whether it's a famine, an epidemic of disease, whatever strikes mankind, there are some who escape it. But when it comes to Jesus' return and the end of this world, no one will escape it. It is final. It is certain. It is universal. There won't be any second chances. If you're not right when He comes, there won't be a chance to get right. There won't be time to even fall down on your knees and pray. When He comes, it'll be instantaneous. It'll be universal. And it'll be too late to change the direction you're on. And sadly enough, most people aren't ready for it. It's coming. It's the final thing. And everybody's going to face it. And most of them aren't ready. Some of us here this morning may not be ready. We need to get ready. Life is meaningless without it. If Jesus isn't returning, if there's not going to be a judgment day, if there's no life after this one, then all is vanity, is what the Ecclesiastes writer said. If this is all there is, if there's nothing, this is it, then what's life worth living for? Just eat, drink, and be merry, and that's it. It makes, you know, live it up, because there's nothing left. But no, there is something more. We need to be prepared. And it is closer than ever. You know, many in the first century, Paul himself thought it could come in his lifetime. Jesus might return. He didn't. For 2,000 years, He hasn't. But it's getting closer. Each day that passes, we're one day closer to Christ's return. We're that much further along the path. As we conclude, some of you may recognize the words, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. What you may not know is that's from a poem called Invictus. It means unconquered. It was written by William Ernest Henley. He was an 18th century English poet, and he was a humanist. He didn't have any desire to worship and serve God. He thought, mankind, we're the peak of evolution. We're the top. We're it. And I am master of my fate. I'm captain of my soul. I get to decide what I do. In fact, here's the whole poem. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charted with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Stephen Brown added this thought. It's no accident, based on what he said there in that poem, that the life of William Henley ended in suicide. He had nothing to live for. But more than that, he had nothing to die for. And he had no hope that there would be anything after death. You look at the imagery that he paints. The night covers me, black as the pit. He talks about all the bludgeonings of chance. He talks about how horrible this life is. There's nothing left but the horror of the shade of death. Nothing to look forward to but horror and sorrow and misery. And you know why? Because he would not allow his soul to be conquered by the love of Christ. Yes, you can live the life like he did, with your own unconquerable soul, and be the master of your own fate and the captain of your own ship, of your own soul. But in the end, if you do that, you will shipwreck it on the rocks. Because that's what man does when he's the master of his own soul. But if you will turn your life over to Christ, if you will allow your will, your soul, to be conquered by His love and exalt Him instead of yourself, you can have a much better destination. You can have a much better result. And instead of looking toward death as misery and horror of the shade, instead you can look at it as a door I'm going to have to pass through to get to a better place than this. Are you exalting the right things in your life? Or are you exalting yourself and your own stubborn will, refusing to do what God knows is best for you? Are you exalting Jesus? You need to respond to the invitation this morning. If you've not exalted Jesus by being obedient to Him and submitting to His will for your life, by repenting of your sins, confessing Him as Christ and Lord of your life, and being buried with Him in baptism to wash your sins away, you can do that today. If you're here and perhaps you have submitted your life to Him, but you haven't been exalting Him as you should, you haven't been following Him and living like He would have you live and according to His example, if you need to respond for whatever reason, please come as we stand and as we sing.